What a cool day. We've had baptisms. We've had communion. Those are known as the sacraments or the ordinances. Those are important. We've had baptisms. We've had church membership. That's a big deal. We've had the opportunity to worship God in these amazing songs. That's huge. And there's one more thing, and you're all looking at me. Who's the creepy guy on your t-shirt? Welcome to Reformation Day. There you go. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, that guy, nailed it. He nailed his 95 theses or his 95 things that he didn't like about the Catholic Church and all the bad things that were going on in that church. He nailed those to the door at the church in Wittenberg, and the kindling was already there. We know the kindling was already there. But that was the spark that ignited the Protestant Reformation. I'll read you a couple things. I read this just this morning. The message is not about the Reformation. This is just a warm-up. Promise, this is just a warm-up. Steve Lawson said this in just a little article at Ligonier.org today. He said, the Protestant Reformation stands as the most far-reaching, world-changing display of God's grace since the birth and early expansion of the church. He quotes another historian, Philip Schaff, and it says, the Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. Under the guiding hand of God, the world scene had been uniquely prepared for the Reformation. The church was greatly in need of reform. Spiritual darkness personified the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible was a closed book. Spiritual ignorance ruled the minds of the people. The gospel was perverted. Church tradition trumped divine truth. Personal holiness was abandoned. The rotten stench of man-made traditions covered the Pope and the priest. The corruption of ungodliness contaminated both dogma and practice. The church was in need of reformation. And men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and many other men like that, well, let's be sure, they would have had their differences with the way that we've celebrated the ordinances today. But those men took a firm stand. Those men lost their lives so that you could hold a Bible in your hand that you can read, right? Because they went to the stake so that you could sit in a church service and actually understand what was going on. I don't have to give a service in Latin. We can actually have people come up here who aren't priests and do the baptizing. Lauren can drop the body of Christ on the floor, and we don't have to go. That was not orchestrated, but a perfect analogy. And I said over there, I said, it's a good thing we're not Catholics. You'd have to get out the special kit to clean it up, right? That those men gave greatly for us, and because of that, we want to remember them today, because it was on this day in 1517 that really got going and got started. If you haven't read anything on the Reformation, Ligonier.org, Steve Lawson, what I just quoted from, it's a five-minute read. It's a really good little article. But I would say take some time today to be thankful for those who have paved the way so that you can do what you're doing right now and I can do what I'm doing right now. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to thank God for what we've experienced so far. Thank the Lord for those men who were able to take a stand. And then we're going to open God's Word, and we're going to spend time studying Scripture from 1 Peter. God, it is a privilege. It is an honor. And it's super exciting to be able to witness what we witnessed today. We do realize that we wouldn't be doing all the things that we're doing today if it weren't for many people, not just Martin Luther, but many people who through the course of history have seen the need to continue to reform the church. We're especially thankful today for the stand that Luther took over 500 years ago on this day. God, a stand that cost him his life, cost many others their lives, but because of that, we stand on the shoulders of those men. And we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to take part in a service where we can watch people be baptized by those who have discipled them, that we can take part in communion and as an observance. And God, that we can even give our tithes and offerings, knowing that those things aren't going to unbiblical practices. The fact that we can understand what's being said from your word, the fact that we can go to you ourselves in prayer. We're thankful for all of these things, and we're thankful for the people who have gone before us who have made them possible. Father, as we now prepare to open your word and to really learn from it, we would be remiss if we didn't ask your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds. Because of the Reformation, God, we know that we have a Bible that we can understand. We need your Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. I pray that you would help us to deal with the things that you have for us to deal with today. In Jesus' name, amen. The question on the screen behind me is one that's most often used in a derogatory way. Who do you think you are? It's often used in a derogatory, a condescending kind of way, and so most of us are used to hearing it in that way. But as you think about it, and I want you to think about it like this, it's actually a really important question for self-reflection, for self-identification. Who do you think you are? And actually, that question is a question that really gets right at the heart of our identity as people. It gets at the heart of our purpose as people. It gets to the heart of our self-understanding and our value, where we find our value from and all of those things. Who do you think you are? The answer, how you answer that question, affects your purpose in life. It affects your purpose in the world. The view that you have of yourself and what you think about your identity, what you think about your value, what you think about your purpose, those directly affect the way that you live and in your everyday life. We know that culture wants you to think a certain way about who you are. And we know that marketing and media and news outlets and all the variety of different things in our secular culture would push us to think in a certain way about ourselves. For some of us, we think way too much about ourselves. We think way too highly about ourselves. We think more of ourselves than what is actually true. For others of us, we think way too lowly about ourselves. But unfortunately, the answer to that question, who do you think you are, when I ask you to think about that and think about yourself, for most of us, we come at that question with a worldly mindset. What the world or what culture, what other people want us to think about ourselves. God thinks something about us. And the way that we answer the question, who do you think you are, should be answered first, foremost, ultimately, by God and what God has to say in His Word. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, God's going to tell us some things about exactly who we are and how we should think about ourselves and exactly how to answer that question, who do you think you are? If you haven't been with us or haven't been watching online, we've been going through 1 Peter line by line, verse by verse, trying to really dig into what Peter, this message, because it's a message of living hope in a very difficult world. And the people in Peter's day needed living hope because they were living in a very difficult world. And would any Christian here today attest to the fact that we're living in a difficult time for Christians? Anyone? There you go, right? Yes, it's a difficult world. And one of the things that Peter has done over and over again is talked about our identity in Christ. And today, the words "you are" going to feature prominently in these two verses. And he's going to tell us how we should think about ourselves in relation to how God thinks about us. So we'll see three of them. The first one is in the beginning of verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." The first thing that you need to know to answer that question, the first thing that you need to understand about how God sees you is this, that you are God's special people. You are God's special people. You may say it this way, you are special to God. Has anybody seen the Max Lucado little book, "You Are Special"? Does anyone know Max Lucado, by the way? Okay, there we go. He's got this little book. We read it to the kids. It's called "You Are Special." If you've got young kids, you should look that up. Order it on Amazon. I don't get a commission, I promise. But it's really good, and it talks in really artistic style about how we are special to God. I want you to see from this text exactly how we are special from God, from just those verses that I read to you. So let's take them just a few words at a time. The first two words in verse 9 are, "but you." Those are really important words. We kind of sometimes just go right on by them. The word "but" signifies a contrast. And so we need to go back and look at what we're contrasting. And you can see if you look at verse 7, "The honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, but you. So there's a contrast here between Christians, and the things that we're going to talk about today are true of Christians, versus non-Christians. So people who believe in God, people who have placed their faith in Christ, who have confessed their sins and become Christians. And it's important to stop at that word but and signify that contrast, because one of the things that the world would like you to understand about yourself today is that you are intrinsically valuable. That's actually not biblical. Our value does not come from ourselves. We are not intrinsically valuable. Who do you think you are? If you think that you are intrinsically valuable and have intrinsic worth and just by virtue of being you, you don't understand the first chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image." That's verse 26. And then verse 27, they says that he does. They make God made man in his image. That's where your value comes from. That's where your worth comes from. And so all of the things that I'm going to talk about today in terms of value, and all the things that we're going to talk about today in terms of who do you think you are, apply to people who are Christians. There's a notion today that general spirituality is enough. General spirituality is not enough. Faith in Christ is what is enough. One of the tenets of the Reformation, sola fide, by faith alone, right? Faith in Christ. That is what's enough. And so when he says, but you, he's contrasting Christians with non-Christians. And if you're a Christian here today, I want your identity and your value to be strengthened by the things that God says about you. And if you're not a Christian, I want you to be drawn to Christ by what Scripture says about Christians. That'd be the desire, is that you'd be drawn to Christ and see Christ for who he really is. There's another important piece to that when it says, but you. See, we tend to, as a good 21st century American individualists, we tend to read the word you singular all the time, right? When you see the word you in something, you usually think, me. When I read the word you, I think, that's me. I'm personal, individual, myself. Did you know that most people in most contexts, in most places in the world, haven't thought that way? Especially people in ancient Near Eastern cultures. Whenever they saw the word you in their language, they immediately thought we. They thought collective. What happens is we sometimes read God's word and we see promises that were intended to be interpreted collectively, and we interpret them individualistically. We think me rather than we, and then we miss some of the great importance that's involved in those promises. And 1 Peter 2:9 is one of the key passages where that happens. Because I'll read it as an individualist, an American individualist, and I'll say, I am a chosen person. Look at me. I'm amazing. Jerry Pratt, he's okay. But me, like, I'm amazing, right? I am chosen. I am a royal priest. Forrest Bushing, pseudo-priestly, but I am a royal priest. I am a person for God's own possession. There are personal implications to all that will be said, but the primary interpretation is collective. What he's going to say to the people of God. Your specialness individually comes from the fact that you are part of the collective people of God. Another important thing for us to discern as we're trying to think biblically about the way that we view ourselves and view the world. And we can see that there are things where culture would want us to think one way, where God's word is begging us to see things a different way because it's a better way. When we understand ourselves collectively, we, before we see ourselves individualistically, me, there's a sense of belonging and something bigger and something more, and that's what Peter is portraying here. But you. And then he gives these four titles, these four designations. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy people, a people for his own possession. And there's so much that's tied up into those. And if you're not familiar with it or aware of it, this isn't the first time in the Bible those phrases have been used. You can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Moses is at Mount Sinai. He's getting ready to receive the Ten Commandments, the institution of something called the Mosaic Covenant. And these are the words that are used of the nation of Israel. In addition, in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 20 and 21, Peter draws from Isaiah and uses some of those same words to talk about the identity of the people of God here. Now, why is that important? Here's why. Because two of the most important periods in the history of the nation of Israel, the Exodus and the exile, are now being used to denote and delineate the people of God in the New Testament. What Peter is doing is he's showing that there is a joining of the people of God in the Old Testament now with the people of God in the New Testament. They're becoming one people of God. There's a distinction. There is a distinctness. The church is not replacing Israel. The church is joining with Israel to be the people of God. Relationally, the things that are true of the people of God in the Old Testament are true of the people of God in the New Testament. Will there be promises and things that are, I believe, my understanding of Scripture, that are going to be fulfilled through the nation of Israel in the future? Yes. But as God is at work right now, we are the people of God. There's a collective nature to that, and there's a sense of belonging in that. He'll use these four terms. Let's look at each of them. He says, you are a chosen race. I need us to get honest for a second and make an admission. How many of you are involved in fantasy football? Oh, good, not many. I was concerned. I was a little worried. Okay, you can put your hands down. There will be a time later where you can come forward and confess your sins. Sorry, Martin Luther. Martin's not excited about that. When we hear the idea of chosen, we automatically go to stuff like fantasy football. That guy's good. I'll take him on my team. Oh, that guy played bad. I'm going to bench him. Oh, I shouldn't have benched him. He played really well. That's the extent of my knowledge of fantasy football, by the way, right? But again, we have this idea in our culture that to be chosen is like based on if I'm good enough, if I'm cool enough, if I'm like whatever enough, then I'll be chosen. And sometimes we superimpose that on Scripture as well when we realize that God didn't play fantasy football when he was picking his team. How many of you are like thankful for that one, right? Oh, good, because I'm looking at a lot of people out there and thinking they're way better at everything than I am, right? God wasn't playing fantasy football. We were selected not according to our own merit, but according to his mercy, which we'll even see in a few minutes in the next verse. Not according to our merit, right? Again, we could continue to go back to Reformation doctrine, but by grace alone. That's what the Reformers fought for against the Catholics who were saying, no, you've got to be good enough, and you've got to do enough, and you've got to give enough, and all of those things. You are a chosen race. The initiative was taken by God. This is pride-crushing. This is worship-inducing. You are part of something bigger than you. A couple of you out here like the Seahawks, go to Seahawks games before this year, have been like really Seahawks fans, right? You know, to go to a Seahawks game, you're something big, part of something bigger than yourself, right? Right, Joel Cashman? You go there, man, you're part of something bigger than, there's 68,000 people yelling, screaming, going crazy. There's a sense of belonging. Now, unless you have a 49ers jersey on, that could be a problem, right? But collectively speaking, you're part of something that's bigger than yourselves. And this concept of a chosen race is that you are part of something bigger than yourselves. I want you to see that about yourself, Christian. This isn't just about you. This isn't just about PCBC, right? We are part of something so much bigger than ourselves. That we stand in line with men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox and, you know, John Wycliffe, one of my favorites. We stand in the line of these people, that we're part of that great race of people. He says, a royal priesthood. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. I don't know what you think about when you think about priesthood, but the priest had some pretty cool privileges, didn't they? Wouldn't you have liked to have been that guy that got to go in to the tabernacle or into the temple in later times and walk in and see all the amazingness? And you're like, why are they tying a rope to my leg? Well, that's because if you go in and you weren't like holy enough, they're just dragging your body out, right? But these guys had some really cool privileges. One of those really cool privileges was brought home to me recently because of an experience that my daughter had at Gary and Connie Hurt's house. So one of the things that the priests did was that they were the ones who did the slaughtering of sacrifices. So Charlotte goes over to Gary and Connie's house the other day, and Gary had killed himself a deer, which is cool. I mean, if you're offended by that, this isn't the church for you. But Gary had killed himself a deer, and he had it home. And I got a call from Connie. Hey, we got a dead deer here. Is your daughter allowed to be around dead animals? I said, absolutely. Absolutely. Get her out there. I'll get her into it. But I'm getting pictures of, like, the front half of the deer and then the back half of the deer and the open insides of the deer. And she's talking about how they got to play with the hooves and got to do all of that kind of stuff. I thought, what a cool experience for a kid. And you're wondering, how does this relate to the royal priesthood, right? But the priests were the ones who were doing that. Like, you didn't just bring the bull or bring the doves or bring the lamb or bring whatever you were sacrificing and hand it to them, and they waved a wand over it, and the next thing you know, it was there. Read the Old Testament, right? Those guys were butchers. They had the opportunity to do that, and by opportunity, I say, the whole time they were doing that, they were considering it an act of worship to God. Like, these were the people. And I'm not, please, that was Old Testament economy. Don't go out this afternoon and be like, well, the pastor said I needed to do that. No, right? Okay? You can do it for the deer. Don't do it for theological reasons. But there was privileged position, that the royal priests had a privileged position in being able to offer the sacrifices to God. They had the privileged position where they were able to do what they were able to be the mediator between God and the people. They were privileged in that they had access to God, direct access to God. And they were the ones who were to access God for the people and to access the people for God. Back there was this reciprocal, this back and forth kind of relationship. When Peter says that you are a royal priesthood, obviously he's not talking about animal sacrifice, but there's the privileged position of offering spiritual sacrifices. There's the privileged position of you having access to God. You and I and Lauren both are thankful that there's not, like in the fellowship hall, a little booth set up with a curtain. You know what I'm talking about? And I have to sit on one side and you got to come in on the other side. Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. Right? We're all thankful that that's not the case. Since I'm wearing his t-shirt, I should probably quote Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in talking about this doctrine called the priesthood of the believer, which is from 1 Peter as well as some other places, the priesthood of the believer said this: let everyone, therefore, who knows himself to be a Christian, be assured of this, that we are all equally priests. That is to say, we have the same power in respect to the word and the sacraments. And without spending a ton of time on that, maybe you realize that in that day, just regular old Christians didn't read the Bible. They weren't even allowed to read the Bible. They didn't have one in their language. They needed to entrust that to the priest. So personal devos, forget that. You just need to listen to the priest, right? And this morning when you took communion, you didn't have to each come up and be blessed and have it placed on your tongue and those kinds of things. Why? Because we all have access to God. It's called the priesthood of the believer. It's a fundamental, foundational, biblical doctrine that was reaffirmed in the Protestant Reformation. And it's so important for us to understand that not only are we a chosen race, that we are a royal priesthood, special people to God. The third one he says is you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood. Number three, you're a holy nation, a holy nation. You know that to be holy means to be set apart, to be sacred, consecrated, to have a special purpose. I've used the illustration of the fine china before. You don't get out the fine china for just everyday wear, that it's set apart, at least it is in my house, for special purposes. And that's the idea. One of the things that's important for us to understand is this. I know that we live in the United States of America. It's a holy nation. Amen? God was good. I was wondering if anyone's going to be like, amen! Read the news, right? You can even read Fox News and they'll tell you that's not true. Come on. Come on. What God called his people in the Old Testament to be was a holy nation surrounded by unholy nations. What the people of God today are called to be, the church, is called to be a holy nation within an unholy nation. And I think we can understand, and that's not even being political, that we can all agree. But what the church is supposed to be is a holy, a set apart people group, a holy nation, living in this unholy nation and world around us, which means that we're supposed to look different, which means that we have to think different. We're supposed to talk different, act different, right? That's one of the things that makes us special as the church, is that God has set us apart to be a holy nation within an unholy nation. The last one is this. He says, not only are you a holy nation, you are a people for his own possession. A people for his own possession. Many of you have that most prized possession. Think about what that is. Your most prized possession. I have a guitar at home, and it's one of my most prized possessions. It's not a super expensive guitar. It's my most prized possession because my mom gave it to me in a time when she had very little to give, and she knew that I really wanted, and so she scrimped and saved, and she bought it for me and gave it to me for Christmas one year when I was in college. And it's one of my most prized possessions because of the sacrifice that I knew that it took to give me that gift. I value that, not because it's worth so much. I've never even looked into how much I could pawn it for. Can you imagine? Right? But it's my most prized possession, and I love it. When Peter says that you are a people for his own possession, that's what he's talking about. Some of your translations may even say a treasured possession, a special, precious possession. The Church of Jesus Christ collectively is his treasured possession. That's why we're called the bride of Christ. His most precious possession. Think about the sense of security that that provides for you as a Christian. Think about the sense of belonging that that gives you as a Christian. Think about the sense of value that that brings to you as a Christian. You're a people of his own possession. In those four terms, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You see that you are special to God. Those are all relational terms. That God has a relationship with us as his people. We are special to God. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're special at all? Do you think you're special to anyone? I'll ask it a different way. Do you think you're a little too special? Right? We giggle. Yeah. Who do you think you are? You, church, you, Christians, are special to God. There's another one, the rest of verse 9. Not only are you special to God, you are on a mission from God. The second half of verse 9 says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That word, that means we're going to talk about purpose now. We're going to talk about what we're here for. We're going to talk about like the reason that he made us that chosen people and that holy nation and all of those things. Let's talk about the why. God didn't make you special to sit you on a shelf and look at you. Come on. God didn't make you special so that he could take you and put you there and be like, look at my treasure. We're not that good, are we? Sometimes I think we get the idea that God saved us, made us so special, and just kind of set us aside on a shelf. Nowhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament was that ever the case. The whole point of the nation of Israel being the people of God in the Old Testament was a missional purpose. We could go in and talk about the location, the geography of the nation of Israel. Even God called that land the Promised Land and put them where they were on purpose. We have all these great and mighty nations all around them, and they all just happen to have to go through the nation of Israel to fight each other. You want to have influence on multiple people groups all over the known world at that time? That's the place that God put his people. God's people, our identity has always been a missional identity. And here he tells us something about that mission, that you may proclaim. You know what proclaim means? The idea here is to advertise. To publicize, to put it on display. Now, we are inundated with advertising, aren't we? You ever had that little weird situation happen where your phone's on the table and you're talking to your spouse, or you're talking to a friend, and you're talking about, like, I really want to go to this place, or, man, I really need to buy this thing, or I'm really thinking about dot, 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 dot. And then you come and you pick it up and you Google, go to Google something, and before you even touch anything, you're like, oh, that, I was just talking, I haven't talked about that for a long time. Well, how did that happen? I'm the only one that's had that experience. No, that's because they're listening to us. We are inundated with advertising, right? With marketing, putting this on display and publicizing. All of that is your mission as a Christian from God. Whoa. With the same intensity that the world is marketing to us, we should be marketing Jesus to the world. I mean, think about the Super Bowl and think about just walking through the mall and everything. Like, our goal is to market, to publicize God. But what are we publicizing? And I love this. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. The world will market the next thing that you need. The world will market the next fix to all of your problems. They will even manufacture problems so that then they can market the fix to that problem. Amen? Amen. But at the end of the day, there's one thing that needs to be marketed. Here's the deal. We don't need more marketing of more things to fix more problems when those problems are only the surface issues that sin lies underneath. One of my best friends in the world just published a small book, and it's called The Real Cure for Racism. And the reason that he has the right to publish that book is, and I don't typically dip my toe into a lot of these things, but here we go. Buckle up. His name is James Olabi, and he's an African. He's from Nigeria. He moved here, and I met him in seminary 20 years ago. He lived in the United States for 20 years. Now he's back in Nigeria, Africa, and he's planted a church, and he's doing ministry. He's also a resident teaching pastor at a church in Chicago. So James has the ability to see things from different spaces, okay? In the book, in brief, James talks about death threats that were given against him. Actually, he was on my couch when the death threat came, and we listened to it together via a message of a white man saying that he wanted to kill James. I listened to it. We both freaked out, and I said, call the cops now. They caught the person. The person was incarcerated for threatening to kill him. And through the years, James has ministered in Korean congregations. He was actually in Belfair as a youth pastor for 10 years. If you know Belfair, my Nigerian friend James looked a lot different than the kids in Belfair, okay? He's been in Korean. He was in the south side of Chicago. Now he's back in Nigeria. James speaks about racism as one who has had that affect his life and has seen it in a variety of ways. James's argument is that the cure for racism isn't just racial equality, but it's the gospel of Jesus that changes hearts. His argument is this: we don't need more people just, and listen, we want to pursue these things in the way that God wants us to pursue them. And that's why from this pulpit, we speak from God's word, not just about political and social issues. But what we need is not more people telling us how to fix surface problems. Because whether you want to talk about political problems, or you want to talk about racial problems, or you want to talk about sexual and gender problems, or you want to talk about financial problems, or divorce problems, or any other problems, like, underneath that are sin problems. And what James writes about is he writes about the cure for racism as a sin problem. And what we need is not more people marketing more things to take care of our surface problems. We need more Christians proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, proclaiming the excellence of Him who have called you out of darkness and into light. Because if you take somebody who is a racist and you pull them out of that darkness and just stick them in another darkness, guess where they're still at? They're still in darkness. You take somebody who's in sexual darkness and you pull them out of that sexual darkness and you just put them over here, they're still in darkness. But we need to call people out of darkness and into His wonderful light, into His marvelous light, calling people to the gospel of Jesus, whereby we call them to place their faith in Christ. And then we give them a Bible and we teach them how to read it. We give them a Bible and we teach them how to understand the issues in our culture from a biblical perspective. That we understand race and we understand sexuality and we understand all of those different things from a biblical worldview. That's calling people out of darkness and into light. That's the mission that we have. And I would say this to you, that your testimony is your best publicity at this point. That one of the things that a culture that is totally okay with general spirituality is typically okay with is somebody talking about their experience. Peter is one who had great experiences with Jesus, calling him out of darkness and into light. And he shared his experience of Jesus. That, what we saw today, was testimony in the baptistry. You didn't know it, but when you took communion, you were actually sharing a testimony with all the people around you. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, 1 Corinthians says. That your testimony to the people around you that you work with, your testimony to your unsaved family members, your testimony to your neighbors is your best publicity. We're on a mission for God. Who do you think you are? You are special to God to be on mission for God. And then finally, you're valued by God. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And there's so much wrapped up in that. It's actually a reference to Hosea chapter 1 and 2, and I won't go back and read it, but if you're familiar with that, the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament was supposed to show God's people, Israel, a lesson. And God told Hosea to go take himself a wife who was going to be unfaithful to him. And they were going to have kids, and he was going to name those kids. One of the names was going to be Not My People, and the other name was going to be No Mercy. Now, I know a few of you are pregnant right now. I would not suggest Not My People or No Mercy as the name, okay? I've given suggestions for names here before, Boaz, and they haven't been taken seriously. So what I'm telling you is don't name your kid No Mercy or Not My People. But God told Hosea to do that, so that those children would be named that. And then in the next chapter, he actually goes and he says, we'll rename them, essentially. No Mercy will be Have Mercy, and Not My People will be called My People. And Peter is actually alluding to all of that in Hosea back there. And the whole idea and the whole point was the faithfulness of God in the midst of unfaithful people. The love of God in the midst of unloved people. That God values His people. Church, you are the people of God. You are valued by God. You are special to God. You are on a mission from God. And you have to understand that you are valued by God. He says, once you were not a people, 1 Peter 2:10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Collectively. This means that what God was doing since the inception of the church. That's why when we sing that song, King of Kings, my favorite line, and the church of Christ was formed. Right? That you are the people of God, the church. Once you were not a people, and now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. This changes your status. This changes your value because instead of being objects of God's wrath, you're now objects of God's mercy. Instead of being rejected by God, you are accepted by God. You're reconciled, you're restored, you're loved, you're valued. And again, your worth does not come from being worthy. My worth certainly does not come from being worthy. My worth comes from being His. Who do you think you are this morning? At the end of a great church service, lots of emotion, lots of joy and celebration and excitement. God's truth going out. On a day when we celebrate great people who have gone before us, who do you think you are? You're special to God if you're a Christian. You have a mission from God if you're a Christian, and you're valued by God if you're a Christian. And I want you to take comfort and encouragement in that. And if you're not a Christian today, I want to invite you to answer this question differently today than you've ever answered it before. By becoming a Christian. by saying who I think I am is maybe somebody great, maybe somebody special, or who I think I am is really not very much at all. But as I've seen from two verses of the Bible, that who I can be is special to God and valued and loved and on mission for God. Become a Christian today. Admit that you're a sinner. Your sin separates you from God. Accept Christ as your Savior. Become a Christian. Answer that question differently today than you ever have before. I'm going to pray in just a minute, and we're going to be done with the formal part of the service. I know there's a lot of celebrating to be done, a lot of backslapping and hugging and all those things to be done, and that's great. But I want us to continue to think through this question. Who do you think you are as you go throughout the course of your week this week?